Now we have the wheels going around, so we'll be ready to start in again. I said a while ago that our brother Hazekamp, if he'd gone on one more verse, would have gotten my topic. Ephesians 3:1, for you Gentiles. That was what I wanted to use, for you Gentiles. Now, Abraham was a Gentile. In fact, the word Gentiles in the plural in the Hebrew is goyim. And we get the word guy from that, the singular. You talk about this guy and that guy and so on. Well, that's Gentile. And in the Greek is ethnos, ethnology. Study of nations, peoples, so on. And, of course, really, you can translate it most of the time by nations. To the Jew, anybody who was not a Jew was a Gentile. To the Roman, a man who was not a Roman was a barbarian. To the Greek, one who was not a Greek was a heathen. So, that is a way of designation, you see, cataloging. At the time of the writing of our New Testament, the Gentiles, of course, referred to the nations, ordinarily speaking of them as the uncircumcised. That was not exactly true, however, because the Arabs would not have come under that particular name. It wasn't very long after man was on the earth until he began to divide himself up into groups, families, tribes, and whatnot. And at a very early date, they were called nations. Strictly speaking, is using the ordinary definition of the word as we think of it today, there were no nations before the flood. That is, we don't have any genealogies or anything like that in the Bible to indicate that there was such a thing as nations as we know them till later on. And when we get into the 11th chapter of Genesis, we find there the genealogies of the three sons of Noah and their children, and they were the fathers of nations. When you add them up, you have 70. Ham, Shem, and Japheth were the fathers of 70 nations. Now, when Israel were taken out as a people, chosen as a people, through the promise made to Abraham, that was the 71st nation. I no doubt you remember that when they were in their wilderness travelings, that they stopped at Elim, where there were 12 springs, and those 12 springs were watering 70 palm trees. There's the 12 tribes of Israel and the 70 nations in picture. And of course, that gives us then a little more about the purpose that God had for Israel when he chose them out as a nation, a peculiar people, a priestly nation, if you please. They were to be a blessing to the rest of the nation, just as those 12 springs were a blessing, a food supply, a water supply for the 70 palm trees. Now that was the place that Israel was to have, and the place that Israel finally will accomplish and complete. You remember in your 28th chapter of Matthew that a great commission was given to the 12 apostles. Now the 12 apostles never even started that commission. They did do the one as given to them in the last chapter, the 16th chapter of Mark. That was an immediate commission. They did that, completed it. It's not being carried on today. They did it. But they had one given to them in Matthew, which had never started. The 12 apostles are dead and gone. But they will do that some of these days. The Lord will be with them during the age in which they do that. He says, I will, lo, I am with you to the end of the age. And it's when he says, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore. So you see there again the idea. Whenever he takes up that power, and of course Hebrews tells us not yet. He hasn't yet. But when he does, then it'll be time for the 12 to go into their work. Now, I could take a tangent right here and give you something, but I'll just give you an idea, and you can work it out for yourself. You probably are aware of the fact, those of you who get my paper, that I have been waging a little war against the Universal Reconciliation folks. And the reason why I've been doing that is simply because they have invaded the ranks of the Right Division folks and have tried to pretend that they believe in a dispensational frontier and in the mystery too. Of course, you don't find any elucidation of the mystery in their writings, or I haven't yet, at least. And so it's natural that when they invade the territory that we should probably retaliate a little bit by showing folks what the truth is. And they and the do-gooders we have today, the social gospelers and all the rest of them, have forgotten that it was revealed even to Abraham that God's purposes are to be carried out in resurrection, not here now. That's the reason why Abraham lived in tents, because the promises, he soon discovered, that were given to him were to be fulfilled in resurrection. And so he lived in tents. He was a stranger in the land that God gave him, even bought a burial place for his family. And you can go on down with all the rest of them. Take the great chapter 11 in Hebrews and the heroes of faith. Resurrection is in view, but a lot of people forget that. And so they would like to reform and perfect the society we have today. They would like to take the world as we have it today and fix it up, patch it up. But that isn't God's plan. And so we have all of these social reformers and do-gooders and whatnot today who are trying to take the flesh and improve the flesh, thinking they can make it fit for the presence of God. And the Universal Reconciliation folks are doing the same thing. They want to work with society as it is now and think it all would have to be saved. Well, I'm a farmer out here. I don't save all the green stuff that comes up on this place. Somebody was talking to me a while ago about sand burrs. Yes, we have them. We have quack grass. We have a little of everything that you've about mentioned. One thing I managed to keep off of the place pretty well is these gypsum weeds. And they're an awful nuisance. I managed to keep clear of them. But it's a continual fight. I know what God was talking about when he spoke to Adam about the earth bringing forth these things and so on. I've worked with the soil long enough. I've lived here 22 years. Know what he's talking about. It's a continual fight. I think that noxious plants are probably worse than insects. We can control the insects sometimes a little bit easier than we can noxious plants. And just work them against each other. That's the way to work that out. Not poison them. No, that doesn't do any good. They only get all the stronger because they bring on a new breed that is immune to the poisons you give them, and then they're worse than the ones you had before, so you better leave it alone. Well, isn't that the way of dealing with evil? And all the servants wanted to go out and root up the tares. Master said, no, just wait till they're ripe. Unless you pull up the wheat. And when it's ripe, why go out there and pull the tares up, tie them up in bundles, burn them, and then reap the harvest. So we shouldn't get in too big a hurry. In past history, the Gentile nations have been given up twice. Now, you probably thought that Israel was the only one that ever been given up. But the Gentiles have been given up twice. Now, over in Genesis, the 6th chapter, 5 to 8, and God saw, this is before the flood, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's just like the society that we're in today, isn't it? This describes the group of people you get out with in the world. There it is. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowl of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. And he did. So there was a giving up at one time. Now turn over to the 11th chapter of Genesis, 5 to 9. This is after the flood. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, Babel, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they all have one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. They'll be on the moon in a little while. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build a city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. And he gave them up again. Well, now you may say, well, that doesn't sound just too convincing right there. Well, just turn over to Romans 1. We have the same period referred to. Romans 1, 18. He's talking here, the apostle is talking to the church at Rome, made up of Jewish and Gentile Christians, and he first of all, of course, speaks to the Jew. And he tells the Jew how bad the Gentiles have been in the past, and of course the Jew said, Amen, that's right. And then over in the second chapter, Paul says, But you folks have done the same thing. Then I wonder what he said. And then he concludes them all under sin, and it says all of sin, that is, both Jewish and Gentile believers in that Roman church. He says all of them, every last one of you, sin and come short of the glory of God. You Jews just can't crow over those Gentiles. So here it is. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. He says, because of that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. That's the nations. Neither were thankful. And don't forget that little place there either. A lot of that today too, isn't it? Unthankful. And became vain in their imagination. Vain there is empty. And most imagination is empty, you know, just like dreams. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And changed or exchanged the glory of the uncorruptible God for an image made like the corruptible man. And that would be the start of idolatry, making a picture, an idol or something made of a likeness of a man. Well, then you just go right on down the line a little bit. It doesn't take long. The birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things, these creepy things around, you know. I don't know whether they made a god out of the cockroach or not, but they did the flies. They worshiped the god of the flies, Beelzebub, down in Egypt. And they also worshiped the beetle, the scarab, which buries in the dung hills, and said that was a symbol of resurrection. They worshiped that thing. That's how the wisdom of man goes. Wonderful, isn't it? Why do they do that nowadays? I don't know whether I can find a church in this county or not that doesn't have a likeness of deity hanging up on the walls. Man. And there are different things like that. Now, there are some churches that revere the Bible a great deal. Even put it on an altar all but self, a closed Bible. Maybe a candle with it, I don't know. It isn't open. Strange, isn't it? Every family wants to have a Bible, but how few of them read it? a fetish, you know. They feel a little safer with it, like in an insurance policy. But never read it. Now, notice verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up. There's a giving up of the nations back there in chapter 11 in Genesis. Verse 26. For this cause God gave them up. Verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Three times there, God gave them up or gave them over. That's the nations. That's where Israel came in. So there are two times in the past then the Gentiles have been given up. Israel had been given up twice. Now only at Acts 28:28. Go back with me to the last book of the Hebrew Bible. Now that would be 2 Chronicles. That's the last book of the Hebrew Bible, 2 Chronicles. It's not the last book in your Old Testament. I better give you the whole reference here. 2 Chronicles 36, 15, and 16. The prophet here is talking about all of the transgressions of the people of Israel and what they had done and so on in the past and how that they had killed the prophets and this and that. In verse 15, the Lord God of their father sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, that is, the temple. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. And what happened? Went in the Babylonian captivity for 7 years. Oh, yes, it tells you just a little bit further on down here, in verse 21, carried him away to Babylon, says there in the verse before, verse 21, 36, 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, that the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill the 70 years, or 70 years. Now you can see why it had to be 70 years. For 490 years, Israel had enjoyed that land, but had not obeyed the word of God as to keeping a Sabbath every 7 years and let the land lie fallow without growing crops on it. That's what they were commanded to do. And they got by for 490 years, and God didn't do a thing. And then all at once, judgment falls, you know, when they're least expecting it. And the land lay idle for 70 years to catch up with those Sabbaths that they had neglected. So the accounts have to be faced sometime. And God is very exact about those. He's very just. Has to be to retain his character. Well, that was the first giving up of Israel. And you get back into Acts 28:28, where Paul had the all-day conference at Rome with the elders of the Jews, and they wouldn't listen to him, and so he said in verse 28, be it known unto you, therefore, that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles. And as was mentioned here a while ago, the Israelites didn't know what God had left them, and probably don't know yet today, in blindness. I read one little one on that a while back. Some of them are beginning to awaken in these days. And one young fellow had listened to different chaplains in the army, and he was a Jewish lad, and he'd heard the Protestants and heard about the coming of Christ and about Christ and so on. And so when the Jewish chaplain came along, and he asked him if this Jesus of Nazareth couldn't be the Messiah, and says, no, he says the Messiah is yet to come. He said he wasn't the Messiah. And so the young lad said to him, well, he says, what's he got? What's the Messiah going to have that this fellow didn't have? Or something of that order, see? In other words, just how could it possibly be anybody any greater than the one who was already here? I know, it was a good question, wasn't it? He'd gotten that far. Yes, you ask a good old German Orthodox Jew about Christ, and he says, the Messiah, still come. He's still going to come. That's his hope. Blinded. Not much use to argue with him. Pretty hard to get anywhere at all. Now, during three periods of history, the Gentiles have been given right to access. There was from Adam to the flood, and they were given up. Then from the flood to Babel was another period. And then from Acts 28 to the recall of Israel, the Gentiles had the forefront. So there are three periods. And Israel also been given three periods of access. From Abraham to the captivity, Babylon. From the captivity, clear to Acts 28:28, and then one just in the near future, when the last weeks or years of prophecy in Daniel 9 are to be fulfilled. Now, I'm not going over in the millennium. I'm not counting that in any of this. I'm just counting up to the millennial time, you see. Now, from Abraham to the end of Acts, the period in which Israel were in the ascendancy, excepting for the 70 years captivity, we find there are many Gentile believers, but there are not Israelites. I just name a few of them. Now here is Melchizedek. Some have supposed that maybe Melchizedek was none other but Shem. I don't know. You may find some notes on that in your companion Bible. And in some of the old writings, I think Josephus even takes that view. It's an attractive view. Lightfoot speaks of it too in his 13 volumes. Speaks of that. If that were true, then Melchizedek did recognize Abraham as a rightful heir to the land and blessed him when he came to it. See? But we're not sure of that. Well, then there were such men as Balaam, who was a prophet, didn't belong to Israel. And there was Nebuchadnezzar, who wrote a part of our Bible. Maybe you never realized that, but Nebuchadnezzar wrote part of the book of Daniel. A Gentile. A believer in the God of heaven. He had to go through a few experiences in order to get his faith established. There was the Queen of Sheba, who doubtless was the Queen of Egypt, and not from Ethiopia, as tradition tells us. There was Jethro, sometimes known as Regiel or Reuel, three different names for that fellow, the father-in-law of Moses. He was a priest in Midian. Then coming up to the time of the crucifixion of Christ, there was a dying malefactor. Now, as many of these others, we don't have too much about what their future might be. And of course, that's the first thing, of course, you're wondering. Well, they're saved people, but they're not connected to Israel. What would their future be? That's the question. Well, with a dying malefactor, it was paradise. And you go back into the Revelation and you find that, of course, is a new earth. So evidently, the dying malefactor and Adam will share in the new earth. I'm just putting them together. And then when you get back into Job, who also was a Gentile, why, you find in the 14th chapter something of the time that he expected resurrection, and that was the description of that time fits in very closely with the time of in the book of Revelation of the great white throne judgment. When the heavens should pass away, or as Job says, when the heavens become unstitched, that's the literal of the Hebrew. A little study back and forth comparing scripture to scripture, we begin finally maybe to get a pattern. I say sometimes it looks a little hazy at first and it doesn't look very certain. But when you see the plan and purpose, then it begins to fit in. But as I also said too, you have to be careful and not get into a blind alley on something like this and find some way of not being able to get out. Well, then here's another one. It was spoken about here this afternoon, Cornelius, who was a believer, accepted with God. But he didn't have any have the hope of Israel until the power came on him there at his house when Peter spoke to him, and then he had every evidence, you see, the evidences of the kingdom. So he was sharing in the blessings of Israel, just as soon as these gifts came upon him and his group. First time that happened to Gentiles. Well, and there was a woman of Canaan. That gives us another picture. A Canaanite woman, Syrophoenician. Now, the Canaanites were to have been exterminated by the Israelites. They were a false seed. And yet, here's this Canaanite woman comes to him and says her daughter is possessed of a devil and wants him to heal. And of course, she used the term that she'd been hearing the other folks use. She called him Son of David, and that didn't work. I'm not going into the story very much. Most of you know it, but when she called him Lord and her faith wouldn't let him go, why, he gave her a reminder that she was only a dog, a Gentile dog. She was taking some of the crumbs that fell from the table as she established herself. And that, of course, gives you the position then of these Gentiles all along the line who had contact with Israel. They could get some of the crumbs that fell from the table, like healings and this and that and the other thing. Or it seems that if any of them were friendly to the Jewish people, according to the promise made to Abraham, they prospered, didn't they? So you see, they got some crumbs, but they didn't share in Israel's hope. And there's no doubt about what that Syrophoenician woman, that Canaanite woman, was saved. There's no doubt about that. Where she had life, she'll have a resurrection. And any of the rest of these. But not in the kingdom with Israel. No. That was Israel's prerogative. And then there was a centurion that came with great faith to the Lord and wanted his son healed. And he said he'd never seen faith like that in Israel. Well, there was another man that had life. We can just say this had life because of his faith. So you see, when we sum it all up then, really, Israel, according to the flesh, were a people who were chosen out of all of the believers of the earth. But it was a certain nation, you see, that had the privilege. Now, we have a chosen people today, too, don't we? In Ephesians, chosen, but they're not chosen according to the flesh. No racial or national distinction in the church, which is the body of Christ. The Jew isn't any better than the Gentile, or the Gentile isn't any better than any of the rest of them, and so on. There's no fleshly distinctions. We're not in the realm of the flesh now. But there are people who are chosen. And there are people who are not chosen for a special mission, save they have life. I wouldn't relegate all of Christendom, like some do, to unbelief and so on. I wouldn't do that at all. I think it's a little bit like the fellow that was being reminded a little bit of some things. Dreamed he went to heaven, and he was surprised that he was there, and he was surprised to see some folks there that he thought wouldn't be there, and, you know, surprised on the other way around. But of course, the biggest surprise was he was there. But we have a tendency sometimes to judge, but you can't judge whether anybody has life. We have our moral ideas, our rules, our regulations, ordinances. Paul calls them over in Colossians. We have a tendency to judge folks by those things. But when we go to reading through the Bible, we find that God didn't draw the lines on such things as that. That there are things that are better than sacrifice, and there are things also better than morality. Satan's not an immoral person. A very respectable gentleman. An angel of light, should be. I don't think he likes even this immorality, this folks in the gutter and all that sort of thing. It doesn't fit in with his scheme at all, that sort of thing. But he has to put up with it. He'd like to reform society. He'd like to put an imitation millennial kingdom right here on the earth right now. Do one better than God. That's what his aim is. But you see, the whole trouble is that he's having to deal with the old nature. And he can't create in people any new nature. And not only that, but he can only hold them for a short time because he can't even resurrect those that are his. So you see where he's stuck. Now, God is also dealing with the flesh, but he can also, when a person believes, he can create within him a new nature, which Paul says very plainly that if they don't have, they don't belong to him. And then he can do something with them. And not only that, but he can resurrect them someday and have them perfectly free of everything that they ever inherited from Adam. Body, disposition, and everything. Something entirely new, a new creation. Well, that leaves Satan clear behind. He hasn't a chance. But he thinks he has. He doesn't know it all. Again, you see, the purpose, the outworking of all of these purposes of God are centered in the business of resurrection. Now, you take in Ephesians, this promise, partakers of promise in Christ. You go over into 2 Timothy, and you have it mentioned again. And over into Titus, again, you have it mentioned. A promise of life, eternal life, made in Christ before the ages began. Long before man ever came on the scene. Evidently, there was death then before man ever came on the scene here. And it had to be rectified. And so all this had been worked out in order that God may work out that. And as Paul says, has the problem in Romans, that God can be just and the justifier of the ungodly. Now, I might go into that a little further here, but I don't have time. But it's quite likely that man was created to the very purpose of foiling the purposes and the plans of Satan. And it might bring in the Redeemer and cleanse his universe. I would say that man probably was like the pawn in the game of chess. Any of you folks acquainted with the game of chess here? Any of you folks know anything about it? Nobody? Nobody ever played chess? Oh, you wouldn't know what I was talking about then, would you? Well, I might just say this. In the lineup in the chess, you have a king and a queen, two bishops, two knights, and two rooks, or castles. And one is black on the one side, and the other is light on the other side. You have the one against the other, the lineup. And then, of course, there's eight pawns that goes across there in front of them. And the pawns are expendable. Those are the ones you use out on the front lines like you do in the battle to see it to take the shock. And of course, the whole idea back of the whole thing is to check one of the kings. Now, they don't take him, they check him, so he can't move. You can take the queen, all right. The king, there is a king, King Durs, wasn't there? What's the king that he's working against? Why, the great Antichrist who is to come, the coming prince or king. The queen, you have two of them, two women in the book of Revelation. And one is the remnant of Israel, the woman in the 12th chapter. In the 17th chapter, you have the apostate Israel as the other one. Both Israel. One the faithful remnant, the other apostate Israel, the two women, the queen. The knights, well, you have power on one side and on the other. And your bishops, the religious aspect on each side. Your rooks or castle on each side, there they take the opposite corners. Of course, that's might, power. And you have it on both sides. In the last of Matthew, quoted a little bit ago, the Lord said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. You get over in the book of Revelation, the Antichrist comes along, and Satan gives him his power and authority and so on. The whole thing. Well, there's a lineup. Well, where do the pawns come in? Well, you see, there it is. And each of these has a different direction or way they can move. They are limited. Now, you would think, possibly, that the king would be the one to have the unlimited moving and so on, but it doesn't. It's the queen. She can move in more directions, backward and forward and catter-cornered and straight forward and sideways and so on, like no other piece can. They're all, each one is limited. And of course, you're playing a game of chess, why the one that gets you and catches you sleeping is that knight, because he goes two one way and one to one side. If you don't watch awfully closely, somebody will get him, this sure. Well, there it is. Now, we don't know where that game started. That's a game of antiquity. But I have a notion from what I've read and I'm knowing of the game, and also the gospel in the stars and so on, that it was way back when people knew God and knew something about the conflict that was on, and this was a picture. I'm guessing on that. But it goes back so far in antiquity, nobody knows where it started. And the same way, of course, with the signs of the zodiac. Adam must have known about it. You go back into the oldest history, the oldest inscriptions on your find, and they're there. Almost exactly as we have them today. That's another interesting subject, and I've been hoping that some of these days I can make some tape recordings on the signs of the zodiac with a set of slides along with it to show with a 35mm projector, so if you get the pictures of those and the meanings of them and so on, the story of the redemption of man written in the stars 2,500 years before Moses started to write his book. And you see, men knew God. They knew the gospel of redemption and so on back in those days, and they exchanged it for a lie. And worse than that, but astronomy became astrology. Nothing but idolatrous superstition. And it has such a hold on people today that your daily newspapers carry these astrological tables for you. That you're born in a certain sign and so on and so forth, you're a certain character and so on. That's all heathen superstition that evolved from this knowledge of astronomy. So you can go on and on. Well, the Gentiles are responsible for a lot of things, aren't they? Now, from the time of Abraham until the end of Acts, or up until Acts 10, I better say, any blessings that a Gentile received in contact with the Jews is only crumbs. Peter went down to the house of Cornelius. Things changed a little bit. No longer did Cornelius have to be content with any crumbs. He got evidences of the fact that he was had entered into the kingdom because he received the gifts in his household. And so that made him a guest then at Israel's table. Not the dog underfoot eating up the crumbs, but he was a guest at Israel's table. But Israel is still first, you see. Now we have to prove that, won't we? They were not a member of the family. Well, look at Romans 15:27. I still got that open from this other reference I had a while ago. He's talking to the Gentile believers at Rome in this 15:27. And look at the 26th verse. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, see, the Gentiles have been made partakers of the spiritual things of Israel, their duty then, the Gentiles' duty, is also to minister unto them, that is, the Jews in carnal things, that is, take up a contribution and help out the poor folks over Jerusalem who were starving. So there, Paul makes it very plain then that the Gentiles are partaking of the spiritual things or spiritual blessings, you see, of Israel. That's during the Acts period. Well, further proof. That is, one witness sometimes, it doesn't satisfy some people. I won't have time to go into these chapters 10 and 11 of Romans, but if you read those carefully, you'll find that Paul does give you the position of the Gentiles and why. He quotes scripture after scripture, even clear back in Deuteronomy, where the Lord had said with the mouth of Moses that this people would be moved to jealousy by a people who is not a people. And he's showing why, that the Gentiles are being allowed to share in Israel's table. And that was to provoke Israel to jealousy so they would take up their work that they were called for. That is, bear fruit. Well, the experiment was a failure. When they come to the end of Acts, we find that it didn't. It provoked them to anger. Yes, but it didn't provoke them to do anything. That is, to bear any fruit. Now, I think I had another reference. Yes, Galatians, the third chapter. I have three references in that third chapter of Galatians. Now, Paul is making it pretty plain there about the Gentiles. The ninth verse, he just quotes from the Old Testament in verse 8 about where God had said to Abraham, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." Then Paul makes the conclusion, "So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." Now, I want to say right away that if the church or the dispensation of the mystery ever started back in Acts somewhere, like 10 or 13, well, then the members of that church are being blessed with faithful Abraham, are they not, according to the Scripture? Well, look at the 14th verse. In the verse before, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Again, also look at verse 29. The last verse in that chapter. Talking to the Gentiles, "And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." I'll reach under the desk here and see what I have. I want to get this straight. I don't know if everybody can see that or not. If I can hold it still enough. Now, before Acts, before you get down to here, the doctrinal position is given in 2 Corinthians, and it's in Christ. And if you would read 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man be in Christ," so on, you remember, that's his doctrinal position. But where does he get his blessing? Well, we just read that from Galatians, didn't we? He's blessed with faithful Abraham. That's where his blessings come from. He's in Christ, but blessed with faithful Abraham. You find that at 3:9, 3:14, and 3:29. I just gave you. Now that's the position of the Gentile believer during Acts. That is, after Acts 10, after Peter goes down to the house of Cornelius. Now, after Acts 28:28, the doctrinal positions we find in Ephesians 1:1 is in Christ. Same thing, same doctrinal position. Well, where's his blessings? His dispensational position. With Christ. Blessed with all spiritual blessings of heaven is in Christ, and especially in 2, 5, and 6, the unity, and so on, there it is. Identified with Christ and something further, never been revealed before. Somebody mentioned today that in Romans you have revealed the first three steps. Dead with, buried with, raised with. That's as far as it goes. Well, here we have another one. Quickened, raised, and seated. When you get in Ephesians, with the prospect of being manifested with him in Colossians. Seven steps for the believer today. They only knew the first three before the end of Acts. So the doctrinal position of anyone who's a believer, regardless of what family of God he might belong to and so on, is in Christ. Because Christ is the only way to the Father. He's in Christ. But the dispensational position that he's in is what tells where his blessings are from and what they are. I thought maybe that might help folks a little bit, because as one fellow in England said years ago in writing to Mr. Welch, he says, if I'm in Christ here, 2 Corinthians 5:17, what more do I want? Well, he hasn't figured his blessings at all, is he? And what might be good for one is not good for another. Now, you can just take, even in the Old Testament, there were some who, going down in Egypt, were obeying God, and somebody else went down in Egypt and then disobeying God. It all depends on what God was telling the individual to do, see? Well, that just gives us a little picture there of the Acts. Of course, that's getting ahead a little bit on the story. Give us a little bit of a picture there of the Gentile and this Acts 28:28 division, what it really means. Now, if God had, and of course, I would say this too before I go on. You ask the average Bible teacher and preacher today, denominational-wise, what the secret is that Paul is talking about there. And he was saying to you right away, oh, yes, he says the secret was that the Jews were finally told that a Gentile could be saved as well as they could. That's the answer you'll get. That's the secret. That's what I was told when I was a youngster and I was brought up on an Orthodox teacher. There's more to it than that, isn't there? And here's something else that throws a monkey wrench into the whole works, too, is they think they got it all straightened out here. The Gentile could be saved and so on as that, and then they get into John's gospel, and, and that's something else, isn't it? If you want to place John's gospel, you can do it from the interior and inside evidence of the book without too much trouble. It says, I forget which chapter it is. It starts out, there was in Jerusalem a pool. That wasn't the third chapter, was it? Well, whatever chapter it starts out. He didn't say there was. He says there is. And immediately you know that it was before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, because after AD 70, that pool wasn't there. So that fixes that boundary. It couldn't, John's gospel couldn't have been written later than AD 70. On the other hand, when you get into the first chapter and into the 11th verse, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Well, you know then it was after Acts 28:28, because his own people received him not, and there it is, set aside at Acts 28:28. But John says, as many, that is, of the Gentiles, as received him, to them gave he the power to be called the children, not sons, but children of God. They have no sonship, no special placing, you see. Just to give that idea, because I know a lot of people today, they sort of misjudge, and they say, well, if they don't come up to the qualifications of the prison epistles, why, they just aren't saved. Well, that isn't true. And as I said before, we have no right to judge anybody as far as life is concerned. In fact, you might go down here in a tavern and find just about as many who have eternal life as you might find in the fashionable church up the street a little way. You can't judge. And because you go down to a tavern, there's no reason he doesn't have life. Now, that sounds terrible to some of us who've been brought up differently and so on, but I have had testimonies from men who, in those places and so on, who rang truer to me than many, many one I've heard from folks who were very morally upright and belonged to the church and so on. And it's kind of mystifying at first, too. You begin to kind of wonder. But nevertheless, it's true. And several of these fellows here who worked out around among the rough fellows and so on know what I'm saying is true. We found it. Well, this is coming about to a close. It was no secret that Gentiles should be guests at Israel's table. That's what I wanted to get at. So from Acts 10 until Acts 28:28, was nothing that had been kept a secret from ages and generations. It had been known. Been prophesied, and Paul spoke of those prophecies, and especially in Romans 11, showing the place of the Gentile in Israel. But when we get down after Acts, I wonder if you ever thought of what a spot that Paul was in after the end of Acts, and he tried to preach. Always before, he had had this Old Testament in his hand. None other things, not Moses and the prophets, said should come all the time. And now, after the end of Acts, he makes an allusion once in a while to the Old Testament scriptures, but the message he has is entirely new. A new revelation. And Paul has to make the claim that he's a special apostle of God, from God, with a new revelation, a secret that had been hid from ages and generations. And if Paul was made out of the same kind of stuff that you and I are, he'd get up before an audience, he'd be just a little apologetic and say, now folks, I know you probably won't believe this and so on, but nevertheless it's true. But God's got a new program on, and it's been entrusted to me to tell it to you folks, and you'll just have to take my word for it. You know how apologetic you might be? But that was the spot that Paul was in. Exactly.
Well, up to the time of Acts 28:28,
had Paul's life been such that it might inspire confidence in folks that they might believe a new message he would bring? The brand marks that he bore, would those be any testimony to the fact that he was a messenger of God? See, there's another angle to that too, isn't there? All preparatory. If he had just come out of the woods from nowhere and started right in there at Acts 28:28 with a message, a new message that contradicted everything else that the 12 preached and so on, he wouldn't have got the first base, as we said. God had to prepare for that. So while he was testing Israel and giving them this graft, this wild olive graft to try to provoke them to jealousy, at the same time he was preparing this man who was doing that for the message that was to come in Israel's faith. Oh, I feel sorry for Paul when he got up, preached his first sermon after Acts 28:28 down there in that Roman prison. Folks come in and say, folks, well, now it's all over. The show's done. Israel's been set aside. God is not going to deal with him anymore. He's got a new purpose that's been hid from ages and generations, which he's revealed to me. A prisoner, to think of it. In a dungeon. And that word was spread out all over Asia in a little while. And now, just a short time after, he wrote this book to the Ephesians, summing up the things he'd been teaching and which had been carried out by word of mouth all over the then known world. Remember, in Ephesians, this book here isn't the first time that these folks heard of this at all. He speaks right there in the first. They first trusted and so on. These things, they believed in them. He'd heard of their faith and so on. He's addressing them as saints and faithful. They'd heard this and believed in it, but now he's summing it up, and he's praying that they might go on in their knowledge. They might know the hope of the calling and all of those things, you see. He's praying that they might go on to perfection. I know some people sometimes think that this is the first time it was made known. This is the first time that Paul opened his mouth and made known the mystery. Well, he'd been preaching it maybe for 2 years before he wrote the book of Ephesians. That's something else to think about. Put ourselves back into the place and try to get the background and understand the thing. That helps wonderful a lot in appreciating these things and getting the truth straight as it is. Now we have just a little bit of time here, and we have a man from down at Linton, Mr. Harry Myers, and we'd like a little testimony from him, what he has to say. He's been laboring along some of these lines, and maybe he can give you some idea. Mr. Myers.
It's always a pleasure to speak for Christ and His Word. In the year of about 1940, I became a Bible student, and I labored for some time not knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And about the year of 1943, I learned the Lord Jesus Christ was the one that could take away my sins. And since then, I've learned more of the Lord Jesus Christ, how He is the great sin bearer. And I've learned the great doctrine of being identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in His death, His burial, and His resurrection, and even His ascension and being seated at the right hand of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And learning of these great doctrines that was presented to us in His Word by the Apostle Paul. It's been a great pleasure after a day's work to go home and sit down and think how God sent His Son into this world to die on Calvary's cross, and how He did identify us as human beings, ones that was undone, ones that was a descendant of Adam. And when we consider these things, the great distance between one that is a sinner and has the working of sin and death in his body, and when we think of a living God, so great, so powerful, as a creator of the universe, to send his Son to die, it does our hearts good that God did identify us on Calvary's cross And in the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, we read of being buried with Christ and then entombed with him and being raised. And it's my testimony today as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that I've seen the great truth that when the Lord Jesus Christ hung there on Calvary's cross between the heavens and the earth, the scripture says that God did reckon him with the transgressors. And it's not only that he reckoned the Lord Jesus Christ with the ones that hung there with him, but he identified the Lord Jesus Christ with the world. Because we are all transgressors. And we all need the sacrificial work of a precious Savior. And I'm glad today that I accepted this person as my own personal Savior, the one that could take me from the sin that Adam had brought upon me because I was in Adam. But after I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, I became one with the Lord Jesus Christ because I was in the Lord Jesus Christ. Being identified with the Lord Jesus Christ meant that I was responsible partly because he was to die on Calvary's cross. He was a great sin offering. He was made sin that I might be made the righteousness of God. And by being made the righteousness of God, I became a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. Being made a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ, then I could be a partaker of the blessing that was proclaimed by the Apostle Paul in the both Acts epistles of being seated with Christ in the highest heavens. And also in the ages to come, in which God will show forth their exceeding riches of his grace and his mercy toward us, I could also be used of God to reflect this exceeding riches of his grace, all because of the things that Christ done on Calvary's cross, all because God did identify me with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Now, as I meditate upon this great truth of salvation, of being identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, I think of Christ in sin of the Gentiles in the 28th chapter of Acts. For salvation there means the saving work, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. It was presented there during Acts, how great God was, sending his Son to redeem. But now, in this chapter, this great salvation has been sent to the Gentiles. Since it is sent to the Gentiles, then I have a joyful day to look for. That day when I would be manifest with Christ in glory at the right hand of God. For I believe that the day in which Christ is manifest will be the epiphany in the heavens of the Lord Jesus Christ to all of God's created beings in that glorious realm. We do not know the extent of God's universe, and we do not know the population, but we do know that God has created, and since he did not create the earth to be uninhabited, he surely did not create the heavens uninhabited. And we can only look forward to that day in which we will be manifest with Christ in glory to all of those glorious beings that God has created. That is my testimony.